This morning we begin 2 Peter, and as we go through this letter, you can't help but note there's some really striking similarities to Jude, and that's because it deals with the same issue of false teaching, and not just the issue of false teaching, but actually the same type of false teaching that we looked at in Jude. And so the arguments used to confront it are almost identical. You know, the Old Testament examples, it's just really very similar to Jude. But as with Jude, Peter doesn't really focus on the content of the false teaching as much as he does on the lifestyle of the false teachers. You know, whatever this false teaching was, it led to a lifestyle that did not represent who Jesus is. And so really, you know, we could say that these two letters are warnings against false living. I mean, yeah, they're warnings against false teaching, but more than that, they're warnings against the false living that this false teaching was bringing, and a warning against the living that doesn't represent the character of our Lord and Savior. And so the concern expressed is that the false teachers are going to lead others into their brand of false living and destroy the people who are doing that. And so as with Jude, the false lifestyle is a perversion of God's grace. You know, basically saying again that God's grace and forgiveness, since it's free, it allows you to live any way you want to without any fear of destruction or ramifications. All right, so I printed out, actually we're going to read through the whole letter this morning. So everything is printed out in order here, but flip over to the second page, and I'm going to look at 2 Peter 2:18 first. Actually, it's on the top of the third page. 2 Peter 2:18. It says, "For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who..." You caught up? Okay, good. Oh, we don't want to leave you in the. We don't want to leave you behind. Yeah. Okay. All right. 2 Peter 2:18 on the top of the third page of your handout. "For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning." So these people are claiming to be Christians, yet in fact they're denying the Lord, and according to Peter, they're destined for destruction. So, you know, one major difference between the false teachers addressed in this letter and the ones that were addressed in Jude is that the ones here are actually going a step further. They're not just saying you can live any way you want to. They're basically saying you can do that because this whole idea of the second coming of Christ is nonsense. Now, everybody knows what happens at the second coming of Christ, right? Is what? You know, well, salvation and judgment, you know, the final salvation of those who are his and the final judgment on those who are not. And so, you know, if you're trying to say that, your lifestyle doesn't matter, then it makes sense. You would say, well, there is no judgment. You don't even have to worry about that, right? Well, Peter says in this letter, very strong terms, that well, yes, there is a judgment at the end. Yes, Christ is coming. And so he's refuting not just the lifestyle, but he's refuting their presentation that there is no second coming. We saw in Jude that he called these people scoffers, and Peter calls them the same thing. And so they're not just scoffing at holy lifestyle, but they're scoffing at the actual return of the Lord, saying that that's not the case. That's not going to be, you know, they're actually mocking the idea of the Lord's return. So in essence, both Jude and 2 Peter, in both of them, you know, the false teaching was promising that the grace and the forgiveness of the gospel allows its followers, you know, the followers of this teaching, to indulge in their own selfish and sinful desires without consequence. And you can imagine how you could draw some followers with that, right?
Not too bad.
You could probably get a pretty good sized congregation going.
Might even buy you a new jet.
Right. Now, you know, the good news for us as we read 2 Peter, you know, Jude got a little bit heavy in that almost the whole letter was the condemnation of the false teachers and the refuting of them. Peter, 2 Peter, on the other hand, you know, it's got that same sort of thing, but it's sandwiched in between some stuff that's really encouraging. In fact, some of my favorite passages in the New Testament are found in that first part of 2 Peter. And so, so you know, you'll be glad to know that this letter is not all doom and gloom. In fact, you know, I think that first part is a remarkable exhortation to faith and to growing in godly character. Okay? So, according to the introduction, what does it say? Right at the very beginning, Simon Peter, first two words of the letter. The letter was written by Simon Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, of course, along with James and John, formed the kind of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. You know, anytime something really important was going on, he took the three of them to the Transfiguration, for instance. And in many ways, Peter typified all of the rest of the disciples and the apostles. You know, he was the first one to actually declare that Jesus was the Messiah. Of course, he didn't really have a clue what that really meant at the time, but he was the first one to make that acknowledgement. He witnessed the Transfiguration. He actually quotes from that experience in this letter, which we'll see when we get into that. And yet, on the night of Jesus' arrest, he was the first one to what? Deny knowing him. Knowing him out of fear.
And to grab his sword and cut off the ear.
Yeah, right. Yeah. And so, you know, to me, when I say that Peter typifies the apostles, to me that, you know, he shows the inherent weaknesses of Christ's disciples especially before the coming of the Holy Spirit. Because all that stuff that we just talked about happened before he had the Holy Spirit. Now, what happened when he did receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Peter became the main spokesperson. I mean, powerfully proclaiming without any fear at all what's going to happen to him, what was going on, and what people were seeing in their midst. And so, because of that, he became one of the early leaders of the Christian church. We know from later on in Acts that when persecution hit the church in Jerusalem, he had to flee. We know from Paul's letters that he spent some time at the church in Corinth. He was there for a little while. And then the last thing that we really know well about him is sometime about 60 AD, which would have been 30 years after Christ's death and resurrection, you know, Peter was in Rome. Now, from there, he wrote our first Peter letter to the churches of Asia Minor. And really, all knowledge beyond that about Peter's life comes by way of legend. You know, just basically stories that have been handed down in the church. You know, one of the earliest stories about Peter, what came from Irenaeus, he was a Christian writer in the late second century. And his story was that Peter and Paul together formed the church in Rome, founded it. Now, we know that that's not true from Paul's letters himself, because in the end of Romans, and he talks about how he didn't have anything to do with the founding of the church in Rome, and he really didn't like building on somebody else's foundations. And so it's clear that that's not correct. You know, it wasn't. The Roman church was not founded by Peter and Paul together. Now, reliable tradition says that Peter was killed during the persecution of Nero in either 64 or 65 AD. But, you know, another commonly held belief was that Peter was crucified upside down. Have you ever heard that?
Yes.
All right, well, so that tradition came about way later and is much less reliable. Okay, so that's probably the stuff of untrue legend, although it might be true. It came about a long time later, all right? So just don't hold that as gospel. Now, since he wrote this letter, and it is pretty well established that he was dead by 65 A.D., obviously it must have been written before then. And when you read this letter, you get the sense that it was written almost immediately before his death. He knew that his death was close. Just like we looked at Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy, it was clear from that letter. It was almost like Paul's last will and testament. It was clear from that letter that Paul knew that the end was near. Well, you get the same kind of feeling in this in reading 2 Peter. In fact, look at on the bottom of page number 1, 2 Peter 1:12. He says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside." I mean, that says real clearly that he knows he's about to die. And then he says, "As our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Now remember what Jesus said to him at the end of John. Peter and John and Jesus were walking along after the resurrection. And, Jesus tells Peter, when you come to the end of your life, you're going to be led somewhere where you don't want to go. You know, it's clear Jesus is talking about he's going to be martyred for his faith. And Peter says, "Well, what about John?" And Jesus says, "Well, what about him? You know, if I want him to be alive until I come back, what difference does that make to you? You know, you just worry about yourself, basically." So here he's kind of referring to that. See, because I know that I will soon put it aside, the tent of this body, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So it's obvious that he knows that it's close. And in a sense, this letter is his last testament to the church. You know, he doesn't really go into as much detail about as Paul does, you know, talking about his possessions. But you know, I think that what we should picture here is Peter writing from Rome with Nero's persecutions already underway. You know, the persecution of the church is going on, and he knows they're coming after him. So he just senses that the time has come, and so he writes this letter as kind of a final note of advice and caution to the church. Now, as for the recipients of the letter, the only thing we know about them for sure is in the second part of verse 1. It says, "To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours." So that, you know, it doesn't say where they are. He's basically just saying, you know, fellow believers. Now, given this, many people think that this letter was written by Peter kind of to the church at large. You know, this is just kind of my final message to the church at large. But when you get into the content, it seems a little bit more clear that he is writing to a specific group of people who are facing a specific threat from a specific false teaching. Okay, so it seems a little bit more specific than him just saying, "Okay, I'm writing to the church at large." But he does say, now flip over the page, let me figure out where, okay, on the third page, at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." All right, so now that causes us to ask the question, okay, was this written to the same people he wrote 1 Peter to? And that may very well be. And if that's the case, then we know exactly who he was writing it to. He was writing to those same churches in the northern part of Asia Minor. But the thing is, based on this letter and what we have just on this basis of this letter alone, we can't know that for sure. just because it's our second the second letter of the two we have in Scripture doesn't mean, you know, it's almost foolhardy to think that what we have in Scripture were the only letters these people wrote. You know, surely that was the main way of communicating. You know, so this could have been the second letter to a different group of people that we have as part of our canon of Scripture. But and so, the point is, we don't know. What we can discern pretty well from this letter is that it was written to a predominantly Gentile group of Christians, just again by the language of it. And then also, it was, you know, it's obvious that it was written by some people who had access to Paul's letters. So, you know, since towards the very end, he says, you know, people distort the writings of Paul. You know, they can be somewhat complex and hard to understand, and people distort them, which makes a lot of sense because people did distort. From Paul's own writings, we realize that people distorted his teaching about grace. You know, in Romans 6, he says, you know, people are basically saying, because I say that grace increases to cover sin, that it's okay to sin all the more, and grace will increase all the more. But then he says, that's ridiculous. All right, so we know from his own writings that his teaching about grace was getting distorted, and that's exactly what's happening in this letter. And in Jude, what is being confronted is distorted teaching about the nature of grace. Okay, but since he's referring to Paul's letters, and Paul's letters went to Gentile churches, it's pretty clear that this would have been going to Gentile churches as well. Okay? All right, now, I'd like to do something a little bit different this morning, and that's to read through the entire letter. Okay? You know, I think it's not that long, and I think lots of times when we take things piecemeal, it's easy to lose the forest for the trees. And so while we're doing that, I'm just going to point out as we read through it, because, you know, as y'all are reading over the next, it'll probably take us 7 or 8 weeks maybe to go all the way through 1 Peter in the kind of detail that we usually do. I mean, 2 Peter. But you know, what I want to highlight today is just kind of things to look for and things to pay attention to as you're doing your own reading. Okay? And of course, we'll look at all this in more detail as we go through. But like I said, when we get to the part about the false teaching, we did all that detail in Jude, and it's pretty similar, so we won't get bogged down as much in that this time. I know everybody enjoyed it so much.
Sorry I had to miss this.
Yeah, it was just one. It was just, yeah, and what's wild is the recording didn't work that day. So on the website, it's just... It skips right over that part. It's kind of funny. All right, so the letter can basically be broken down into four parts after the introduction. All right, so let's read the introduction first. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. All right, so the first part of the letter follows this. And what it does is it focuses on godly living in light of the fact that the Lord is certainly coming again. Okay? So now this is set against the backdrop of those who were denying the fact of the second coming. Now, if someone's denying the fact that the Lord is coming again, what are they also denying? The judgment that goes along with that. Okay? And so if you deny the judgment, then you're saying that it's okay to live like the pagans do. You know, you're saying that our behavior as the people of Jesus doesn't matter. Now, to refute that, Peter begins the letter here by giving what's really a marvelous exhortation to growing in godliness and to godly living. Now, I'm going to say that again. He gives a marvelous exhortation to growing in godliness, because what he's describing here is growth. You know, not being the same today as you were yesterday, not being the same today as you were last year, not being the same this year as you were 10 years ago in your life in Christ. Okay? And that growth, he says, actually confirms our calling and election. What is it that makes, what is it that, you know, we as Christians can look on in order to be certain of our calling and our election in Christ? The fact that we're growing and being conformed more and more into the image of God's Son. It's evidence in our lives that we are actually living out the Christian life that we've been called into and that we've been given as part of our election. Okay? And then he also says, this growth does another thing. It actually ensures for us a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. All right, so...
Say that last part one more time.
Is that growth, you know, the growth in godliness, ensures our, you know, he describes it as a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So everything that we have is a result of his divine power. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now that's a powerful paragraph. We'll talk about that in a lot of detail next week. And so, you know, I find it interesting here. You know, we're not just called to mirror the divine nature. We're called to participate in it. You know, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them, the promises, you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So the assertion here is that we are called to participate in the divine nature. Now that's kind of wild, isn't it? To be participants in God's own nature. Now, not and the reason that we're able to do this is that God, by his divine power, has given us everything necessary to participate. Now, so God has given us everything we need to participate, and in light of that truth, our lives should be characterized by a process of growing in the character of God. Because after all, what is godly living? It's living according to the character of God himself. Well, feel free to ask questions or if you want to. But that blows me away. That's one of the most, you know, that's one of the wildest, most encouraging passages for me in the New Covenant. Verse 5. For this very reason, all right, for what very reason? For our participation in the divine nature, okay? Because we are called to be participants in the divine nature, then we respond, right? So God has made his power available. I said, with everything, God makes himself available. God first acts on our behalf, and then what are we always called to do in light of what he does? Respond, right? Okay? So for this very reason, because of what God has done, then how do we respond? Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. So what's that saying? That's a process, right? A process that we go through. And, you know, and yeah, God has made it all possible, but our part is to make sure that we're in process. It says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. You know, we're to contend for this transformative process in our lives. verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean just our head knowledge. That means in our united knowledge to Him, being united in knowing Jesus. If we possess these qualities in increasing measure, we will not be ineffective. We will not be unproductive in our in being united with Christ in our lives. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. So you know, growth in God's character actually precludes us from being ineffective and unproductive. And to not grow in godliness is to forget that we've been cleansed from sin and set free from its power. Right, we'll talk about that some more in the next couple of weeks. That's 2 weeks worth of paragraphs right there. All right, verse 10. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. What does that mean? Make every effort that your life shows that you really are saved. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, so our salvation obviously comes how? By grace through faith, right? But once we're new creatures in Christ, our calling and election in Him is confirmed by how we live our lives.
What would a rich welcome be?
Well done, good and faithful servant. lots of fanfare. They'll have lots of confetti and a trophy.
Yeah. Well, you barely made it, boy.
Yeah. How'd they let you in here? What won't be that? Somebody made a mistake.
Burnt smell.
Now, you know, so, right. Yeah, just still smoking, smelling like smoke. All right, so, how we live our lives is confirmation of our election and calling. That's what this says. And that makes a lot of sense, because it's ridiculous to think that so great a salvation that we've received in Jesus Christ would not make an impact on how we live our lives. Right? How could it not impact how we live our lives? We've received so great a salvation. We have such an incredible gift through God the Holy Spirit. God is so amazing on our behalf. Once we experience that and move off into living it, how could it not affect who we are and how we live? It's got to, right? I mean it's
battle of will, though.
Right. So we need to make every effort. It is, you know, our part is to make every effort to grow. You know, it's not a matter of sitting around and waiting for the sweet by and by. I mean, no, that life in Christ is a life of growth in His nature and character during our time on the earth.
Wouldn't you say it's their lifestyle that attracted the fallen? It was their light that attracted the people out of the darkness?
Yeah.
And that's what we're missing today.
Right. And yet in the midst of that, there's people who are saying the opposite of it and drawing people to them. I mean, that's what's so wild about it. That's how deceptive deception can be. it's kind of wild, because when you think about it, you think, okay, well, this makes total sense. I mean, we've experienced so much in Christ, and He's empowered us so much. It's got to make a difference in the way that we live, that caused us to live more like Him. And yet, these very people in the midst of the church were drawing people away from Christ by living the exact opposite of what He's like. By saying it's okay for us to look exactly like the world around us. It's okay for us to have lifestyles like theirs. But, you know, it seems like that would be an easy argument to refute. And you wouldn't fall prey to. But people were falling prey to it, and they still do. I think we do it, not so much in the sense of, okay, well, depravity is okay, but we just don't think it really makes much of a difference. I mean, there's so many people in the church who really just don't think that the way you live really makes a difference in terms of the rich welcome you receive at the end. But it does. You know? You know? So, you know, the point is, you know, that what we have experienced and received in Christ should absolutely set our lifestyles apart from those who have not experienced Jesus Christ, who do not know Him. You know, the fact that our lives look so much like theirs, if our lives look like theirs, we really need to question how well we know Him and how much we're experiencing Him on a daily basis. Okay. All right, now the second part begins in verse 12. And here Peter testifies to the certainty of the Lord's coming. Now he does so by pointing to a couple of things. One is the transfiguration. He's saying, hey man, you know, I was up on the mountain and I saw the veil of His flesh parted and the glory that was underneath. You know, he doesn't say it that like that in this letter, but that's what happened. I mean, they saw, you know, Elijah and Moses came and were worshiping Jesus. And, you know, they saw that there was really something completely and radically different about who he is. All right? And so he points to the transfiguration as one evidence of the certain coming of Jesus. But also he points to the reliable word of prophecy, which declares the fact that Jesus will be coming again. All right, verse 12. So, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we did not, verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. All right, so he's talking about the transfiguration there. Okay? God revealed to them something about Jesus that they had not seen before. Verse 19. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, yeah, so by two things, I'm sure that Jesus will be coming again. One is we saw His majesty as revealed by God with our very own eyes. The other is the sure word of prophecy, the Scripture, you know, in the prophets inspired by God said that it was going to happen. And of course, you know, when you think about it, you know, so what Scripture is he talking about here? Huh?
The Old Covenant.
Yeah, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And what's really wild is, you know, what so many people missed about Jesus was the way that He came to begin with. Because what all those prophecies talked about was what the second coming was going to look like. You know, I shouldn't say all of them. The most obvious ones. Only some that were obscure you know, the suffering servant, you know, nobody thought that really even, you know, had to do with the majesty coming. I mean, it was like, it was, you know, but all the other ones pointed to the majesty of the second, what we call the second coming, which they thought was going to be the only coming. It was their understanding of the prophetic word. And what Peter is saying here is don't forget about those. Those prophecies are still there, and they describe what it's going to be like when Jesus comes again.
Yeah. Now, Isaiah makes it pretty clear.
From the Christian perspective, yes. In light of Christ, when you look back on it, it is pretty clear. But you talk to a Jew about it today, that's not talking about the Messiah.
And
especially during the time of Jesus, they weren't looking at those as messianic, the coming of the Messiah passages. We look back, you know, the apostles never would have thought about it until the death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, and the Spirit revealed it to them. And then they said, okay, well, yeah, the Scripture said this was going to happen. But they didn't understand that at the time, I mean, ahead of time. But what they all looked for in terms of the Messiah's coming were all of the things that come along with what we now know will be the second coming. Okay? So he's saying, you know, the Scripture makes it plain that there is going to be a second coming, and a major part of that second coming is going to be the judgment of the unrighteous. Okay? All right, part three. This will be everybody's favorite. Is that, you know, this, you know, so chapter 2 of 2 Peter is almost identical to the main part of Jude. Okay? When we start reading through this, you'll see, you can't help but see this, you know, the wording even is almost really similar. It's so much so that, you know, a lot of scholars believe that either, you know, Jude used Peter to write his letter, or Peter used Jude's letter to write his letter. That's how similar the things are. Now, I don't really think that it's necessarily, they're dependent upon one another. I think they were written independently is what I think. But they address the same problem in the same sort of ways, in remarkably similar ways. Okay? All right, so what part three shows is that these truths about who Jesus is and about the second coming are set against, and about the importance of godly lifestyle, they're set against the greed and the licentiousness of the false teachers whose condemnation is certain. And so, like I said, this section reads almost exactly like Jude, and the main point of the section is to reaffirm the certainty of divine judgment on those who reject godly living. And so just like in Jude, there are several Old Testament examples given. And we'll read starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, remember that was in Jude, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, all these were examples that Jude used, right? If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. All right, so two things are going to happen on the day of judgment, right? I mean, don't always think about the bad part of it, but don't always think about the good part of it either. You know, so two things are going to happen on the day of judgment. God's going to rescue the godly, and he's going to punish the ungodly. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Remember Jude said that they were coming into the love feast and, you know, and then bringing their wickedness into your midst. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. If anything, Peter emphasizes their greed more than Jude did. They have left the straight way and followed off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor. Jude used that example. Who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness.
If you extracted these verses that you just read and didn't know where they were from, you would think it was Old Testament.
You would, yeah. Yeah, but...
because there's not that much of this found in language found in the New Testament, right? I mean,
you know, not that much in the... in the letters of the New Testament. I mean, Jesus talked about it pretty plainly, yes, about the judgment at the end. It's definitely in the red letters. Yeah, but it's here in 2 Peter and Jude in particular. And this, Steve, is by far where it goes in the most detail, yeah, in the New Testament. And so, you know, don't lose sight of the context. The context is here, we know that the wicked are going to be reserved for judgment. That these false teachers and their lifestyles were basically saying that that's not the case. It doesn't matter. Being in Christ is going to save you from this, whether you live wickedly or not. And he's saying that they're both saying that's not true.
That's ridiculous.
That's ridiculous. It's because how you live represents who you are. That doesn't mean that we're perfect as people in Christ Jesus, but as people of Christ Jesus, we should be making every effort to grow in godliness as we live out our lives. We should be changing, being conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior. And so, verse 17. Now again, this is almost exactly what Jude said. These people are springs without waters and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. So here's the bad part. You know, not only are they going ahead in that way themselves, they're dragging others along with them. And that's who the warning goes to. I mean, Peter and Jude aren't writing these letters to the false teachers saying, hey guys, you better straighten up. They're writing them to those who are being enticed by them into their lifestyle. But here he talks about them in particular in an interesting way. Verse 19, they promise them freedom. This is the false teachers. They promise these people freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. You know, if lust has mastered you, if you're living a lifestyle of lust, guess who your master is? If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, this verse 20. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, so talking about the false teachers, he's saying that, you know, they did know Jesus at one point and are again entangled in it. And are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning.
I don't get that part.
It would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Mm-hmm. Of them the proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that has washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. And so, you know, these false teachers, they promise people freedom, but he says they themselves are slaves of depravity. And in those last three verses, you know, he says very plainly, they would have been better off to have never known Christ than to have known him and rejected him. Now, that doesn't sound a lot like one saved, always saved, does it? I mean, it sounds like the exact opposite of once saved, always saved. It's saying these false teachers knew Jesus and then turned away from him, and they're worse off at the end than they were. They would have been better off to have not known Jesus at all than to have known him and turned away from him.
But that sounds like a contradiction, because if you know Jesus, if you truly know him, there's transformation, and there was no transformation in your life. So
yeah. Yeah, well, I think this whole letter points out to the fact. So that's a good point, Steve. Steve is saying, you know, if you know Jesus, there should be transformation, but it's not automatic. You know, we have to be participants in that, and that's where it gets back to this. But for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. So, where the beginning of Christian life is what? Faith. You know, starting off with faith, then you add the character of God, add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and the mutual affection, the ultimate Christian virtue, which is love. So, you know, so clearly these people who the scripture says knew Jesus were not in the process of becoming like him. They chose... And they were deceived. I mean, but they somehow thought that knowing him through faith was all that was needed, and it didn't matter how you lived your life. This is saying the exact opposite of this.
This is more of a head knowledge without a heart knowledge.
Well,
without
it could be that, you know, but even their head knowledge got messed up. I mean, you know, they didn't have the transformation of who they were was not a process that was ongoing in their life, and it caused them to, you know, to just totally get so askew that they were, according to Peter, they were better off that it would have been better off if they had not known Jesus at all than to have known Jesus and wound up where they were. Those are pretty strong words, aren't they?
But you can see how that'd be easy to do, because, I mean, we ourselves may have fallen away for a period of time and then came back. Got the message.
Yeah. And so this isn't talking about what we call, you know, Christianese backsliding. Right. That's just like temporarily, you know. This is talking about, yeah, backsliding and never stopping. Right. Yeah, eventually sliding on off.
And leaving others with you.
Yeah, and then dragging others with you, which makes it, you know, even worse, you know, because I think that's why in the scripture it tells us that teachers and leaders are going to be judged more harshly than others, because what they have, you know, if they're getting it wrong and they're leading others astray, it's not just their own destruction, they're leading others into destruction. And so that's you know, that's the end of that warning. Now part four begins in chapter 3.
He didn't leave a lot of room for grace in here, I guess. This is what Steve's saying. This
right.
is hellfire, brimstone, old covenant kind
yeah.
of language.
Well,
that, so
it is for what happens, you know, to those who have been abusing grace, because that's what they were doing. But grace is the very, you know. So, verse 3, what is the expression of God's divine power to us? It is the spirit of grace. I mean, grace is the power that allows us to be transformed, that transforms us. It makes us new creatures, and it transforms us. I mean, grace is the power of God that we should be relying on as we're making every effort to add, you know, to grow. You know,
believed what they were saying and doing, or were they just out against Christianity?
Now, I think that they really believed that they were right. You know, but you know, so but that belief led them into deeper and deeper corruption, you know, to greed, licentiousness, and it's like once you, you know, once you hit that slippery slope, you know, the principle of Scripture is that, you know, if you want to if you want to turn away from the Lord, He's going to allow you to do it, and turn you over to your own devices, basically.
Cheap grace.
Yeah. So that's what they were preaching, cheap grace. You know, that grace is a kind of, it covers all manner of sin, which is true. I mean, we're grace, Paul taught, where sin increases, grace increases all the more. There's no amount of sin that grace can't cover. But once you've experienced grace, it's not a license to sin. That's where grace becomes cheap.
Yeah.
When you start saying that grace is a license to live any way you want to. No, grace is the power that allows us to be transformed into the image of Christ, to be conformed to His image. You know, so the way I like to look at it, you know, as soon as we're born again, God sees us in a different light, and because He sees us in His Son. So he sees us as who He intends us to be. And grace, from that, you know, grace is what gets us into Him, but from that point forward, once we're in Christ, grace is God's empowering presence to change us into what God sees when He looks at us in His Son. But the thing is, like Steve was saying a minute ago, we have to participate in that process. It's not like we sit back, okay, I'm passive and, you know, God's going to do it. I don't have to even, no. I mean, that's all because, it's all possible because of who God is and what He's done and what He's made available to us. But we have to make every effort in the process.
Zap me and let me know when you're
right,
finished.
Yeah. Right, it's not that at all. As much as we'd like for it to be, boy, you can really get a big church going that way. Okay, all right. Then part four starts in chapter 3, verse 1, and here the you know, the false teaching itself, you know, what actually is the teaching, not the lifestyle it produces, is kind of exposed and refuted. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, so what are they scoffing about? Remember, when we were doing Jude, we said there were three levels of fools mentioned in Proverbs. The worst is the scoffer, because the scoffer is not one who just doesn't know, or is he the one who is foolish in his knowledge. The scoffer is one who knows and basically thumbs his nose at God in spite of that knowledge.
And the other two?
Are called simple and the fool. In Proverbs, there's three levels of fools. There's simple, there's the fool, and then there's the scoffer. They're all kind of grouped together as fools. But the scoffer is the worst. And so what are these people scoffing about? They're scoffing about the second coming. They will say, verse 4, where is this coming He promised? So it's not just denying, it's actually mocking, and doing so in a mocking kind of way. You know, it's been, you know, it's, you know, when you read through the New Testament, it's clear that the early church expected the return of Jesus to be pretty soon. You know, and so, you know, when it didn't happen in accordance with their expectations, they began to wonder, you know, but obviously there were some that said, you know, started mocking it. Where is this coming, He promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So, you know, so standing against those who denied the second coming is the certainty of God's word and the certainty of coming judgment. Okay? But verse 8 says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. And this is a remarkable revelation about how God relates to time. Because so what were they mocking? They expected the second coming to be soon. It hadn't happened. What about us? You know, now we're 2,000 years later almost, and it still hadn't happened. Now that's hardly soon. I mean, what? You know, but he says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day." Well, what does that mean?
Time doesn't exist.
Yeah, God transcends time. In fact, time is contained. Time and space are contained in God, and so therefore he transcends them. And so our understanding of time is in no way relates to God's understanding of time. In fact, you ought to be thankful that it hasn't come. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Mm-hmm. Yeah, why has God been slow in coming as we consider slowness? Because he wants to give us time for people to be saved. Is this one? Yeah, he wants everyone to come. Yeah, and there's one in 1 Timothy.
Yeah.
But just because that's what God wants doesn't mean that that's what's going to happen. There's still a choice. He still leaves humanity with the choice to accept or to deny his love and grace.
Mm-hmm. But he's still the same God that was in the Old Testament.
Absolutely. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right.
I mean, he couldn't be tomorrow.
Right. Yeah. And so what's hard for us, you know, when we think about this is, you know, we should be living in anticipation, right, of expectation that it could happen at any moment. And yet, you know, after 2,000 years, it's kind of, I doubt many people really do that. So it's a delicate sort of balance to realize, well, God is going to do it in his time, but we need to recognize that time could be soon, even now.
I wonder if Paul and Peter ever had a discussion about the elect.
I don't know. If you'd have been there asking the questions, I'm sure they would have.
This kind of flies in the face of that.
Yeah. Yeah, well, so the way I look at it is, okay, well, so I get off too far. No, but the elect, you know, so the elect are all of those, you know, so if God has known who the elect are going to be since before the beginning, he knows.
Which he does,
right? But how does he do that if there's any sort of choice in whether or not you, you know, become part of the elect, you know, once the offer is made to you? Well, if all time and space is contained in God, which it is, then he knows the beginning and the end. He knows from before the beginning everyone who's going to make the choice to be part of the elect. You know, what happens is we limit God by our understanding of time. And what this is saying, and it's probably one of the most clear verses, even though it's written in a poetic kind of way, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. I mean, it's he transcends time. Time, he doesn't think about time the way that we do. And, you know, when you combine that with what Paul said in Acts when he's talking to the Athenian philosophers, you know, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. You know, all of time and space is contained in God. And so, you know, he knows the beginning from the end. And he has it at every moment of our time along the way. He has known that. Okay, so finally there's an exhortation to readiness in contrast to the recklessness of the false teachers, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. That's why we ought to live in anticipation that it could happen at any moment. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? That's a good question. You know, what kind of people ought you be, given this? And he answers it, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So, you know, as the people of Jesus, there really is only one way to prepare for what is to come. And that way is to live holy and godly lives. Now, notice I said, as the people of Jesus, once we've become the people of Jesus, how do we prepare for what's to come? Live holy and godly lives. That's really the only proper response to what God has accomplished for us in and through his Son. Verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. All right, again, if it's not possible to fall from your secure position, why give the warning? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And so the letter ends the way it began, with a warning on the one hand and the exhortation on the other to grow in grace. So that, in a nutshell, is 2 Peter. Now next week, we're going to really be focusing in on chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Okay, so those first couple of main paragraphs in the letter. So be reading those and really meditating on them, because they're powerful. I think they're perhaps the greatest exhortation to both the possibility and the practice of godly lifestyle in the Scripture.
It's encouraging to know people found some of Paul's letters hard to understand.
I'm sorry, what did you say?
It's encouraging that Peter found some of Paul's letters hard to understand.
Probably where Paul talked about election. Yeah. But the thing is, you know, ignorant and unstable people distort the Scripture. the Scripture is so easy to distort, because you can take small little pieces out of it here and there, like what you were just talking about, Bill. Mm-hmm. You can take that one verse and make a whole doctrine out of it that just doesn't fit with the rest of what Scripture reveals.
Well,
it happens all the time.
I mean, the one he specifically said.
Oh, absolutely. That's where universalism came from. That's where
we have denominations.
Yeah. Well, so Lord, we thank you for who you are and for the incredible gift of life that you've imparted to us in your Son. Thank you that you've placed us in him, and that in him you have graciously given us your divine nature in which we can participate. And so, Lord, as we read through this letter, I ask that you would just inspire us to be those who make every effort to grow in this life that you've given us, to grow in your nature and character, to be not just a reflection of who you are, but actually one who participates in who you are. That thought is really just almost mind-blowing, Lord. And yet, it's what you desire for us. And so grant us the grace to read these words properly, to be inspired by them, and to grow because of them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.